All right, we are going through the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. While this book has, as we've seen, lots of fascinating, surprising, and sometimes very weird stories, we aren't doing this mainly just to be entertained. We aren't doing this just to bulk up on our Bible knowledge. We are doing this because we believe that this is God's word and that through it God is revealing himself to us, speaking to us. And what could be more important than slowing down and taking a minute to consider our Creator God and to hear from our Creator God. So that's what we do each Sunday when we gather together as a church and pray that God would form and equip us by his word. So we are in Genesis 33. We are working through Genesis 33. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back there on the table. Feel free to grab one. Take it if you don't have one. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. And then the big numbers that you find are chapters. So we are in chapter 33. And this passage before us today wraps up the story or the narrative of a guy named Jacob. We're going to approach it a little differently today. We're going to spend a good amount of time just as this story of Jacob wraps up, reflecting on his life so far, getting a big picture. Then with that context, we'll read chapter 33 and draw out a few implications there. So Jacob, who is Jacob? On the one hand, Jacob is Abraham's grandson. Probably heard of Abraham, one of the key figures in the Old Testament in the early part of the Bible. Jacob is his grandson, and he is the heir of all the great and wonderful promises that God had made to Abraham and to his descendants. God had set apart this family line through Abraham for God's purposes to be his people in a very unique way and to play a certain role in his work in the world. It is through this family line that God will make himself known to all humanity. That God will reveal his character and his will and his plans for all of the world and will ultimately bring about his Savior, Jesus, into the world through this family line. On the other hand, Jacob is a mess. He's a fool. He's a deceptive, conniving individual, as we've seen over and over again. He's a sinner, like you and I. And he's made a mess of his life, and he's made a mess of many other lives. We've seen his name means he cheats, and he has been cheating others all of his life to get his way. At this point, he has made himself an enemy of his brother Esau, who is out to kill him. He's also made himself an enemy of his uncle and father-in-law, yes, it's confusing, Laban. And in this, he has also sinned greatly against God. God has promised these great promises and to bring about these things through him and to bless him, but Jacob doesn't really trust God in this. Jacob takes things into his own hands again and again. If he has any faith in God, it is a partial, prove yourself first God kind of faith. Back in chapter 28, he prays to God like this, if God will be with me and will keep me and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, then the Lord shall be my God. God, if you do all of this, then you'll be my God. Not the most trusting and devoted kind of prayer. But it is one which God graciously still answers. Isn't it wonderful that when our prayers are less than pure, less than honorable, and lacking in faith, God will still be gracious to us and answer them? Of course, this doesn't mean we should care about our lack of faith and faithfulness, but we should be confident to come to God even when we're readily aware of our mixed motives and impure hearts. He receives all who come to him. And so at this point in the story, Jacob has freed himself from one enemy, his uncle and father-in-law Laban, and he is now heads out from there. He's about 500 miles away from his brother, and he heads out back home to face his brother Esau. Last time they were together, 20 years ago, Esau swore to kill Jacob. And we haven't heard anything about Esau since then. But Jacob needs to return home because that's the land that God had promised him and his descendants. So Jacob is returning home, and he's returning home as one who has guilt. And he knows it. He knows that he's wronged his brother, and so he sends large presents of flocks, livestock ahead to Esau, ahead of him, to try to appease Esau's anger, perhaps atone for his sin. I know I stole your blessing and your birthright, Esau, brother, here's some of the blessing that God has given me. Can we just move on now? And notice what Jacob tells himself as he sends these gifts ahead to Esau. So this is in chapter 32, which Nate covered last week, verse 20. Jacob says, tells himself, I may appease him. Literally, this the Hebrew there is appease his face with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And literally there, again, the Hebrew is, he will lift my face. Accept me translates the phrase, he will lift my face. So face, face, face. Jacob is concerned about appearing before the face or the presence of Esau. Will Esau accept him? Will Esau welcome him? And the options are not frivolous or insignificant. One very real option is Esau will kill him. Jacob doesn't know. They haven't been talking on the phone once a week. They haven't been sending emails, try to work through their differences over the last 20 years. Jacob clearly still thinks that Esau might want to murder him, and he's trying to work out some different response. Surely you too have experienced anxiety, fear, or concern like this, even if not to this extreme. Will this person receive me? Perhaps it's a person with some authority in your life. Perhaps it's a person whose response or actions will greatly affect your life. A teacher, a boss, a parent. Perhaps it's a friend with whom you have tension, or someone you've sinned against. Perhaps you even feel this way coming to church for the first time or the first time in a long while. Will they receive me? What will they think of me? Will they accept me? This is a common human experience, right? Perhaps you even feel this way towards God as well. Will God receive me? What does God think of me? It relates to the question, am I enough? Before others, before God. What do I have to do to be welcomed and received? So Jacob is feeling this way, and the tension is built up. 20 years, they've been apart, the threat of murder. How will this go down? But then Moses, the author of Genesis, and masterful storyteller that he is, interrupts this account of Jacob and encountering Esau's face with the account of Jacob encountering another face. There is a more important encounter that has to happen first. At the end of chapter 32, again, Nate covered this last week, it begins with a mysterious man during the night who wrestles with Jacob. But pretty soon, it's clear that this is no ordinary man. At first, Jacob seems to be winning, and Jacob has been, in a way, winning his whole life in his own strength, doing his own thing. But then the man touches Jacob's hip, and it's immediately put out of joint. We're led to believe that this was miraculous. And so Jacob is finally beaten, and he cannot strive on his own. He cannot figure this out and get by on his own. This mysterious man then tells Jacob that his name will now be Israel, which means he strives with God, which confirms that this is no ordinary man, that this is at least a representative of God, if not some form of God himself. And so in this, God is giving Jacob a new identity. He is no longer one who cheats, but he's one who strives with God. And particularly instructive in this is Jacob's response. So in verse 30, still in chapter 32 here, in verse 30, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Do you notice that this word face keeps showing up? One way that an author tries to get you to focus on something and say that something is important is by repetition. And Moses has proven himself to be a very intentional author. I don't mean that he's making things up, but he's telling these histories, these stories in a certain way, in a certain order, including certain words, for a certain purpose. So Jacob was preparing to come before the face, presence of Esau. But then he encounters the face, presence of God. and this will prove to be the most significant event in his life. All other fears and concerns lose their power when we truly come before the face of God, when we truly behold God. And there are two things that I want you to notice in this account of Jacob wrestling with this mysterious man, and it turns out this is God, and Jacob's life is delivered, or some representative of God. First, Jacob is graciously spared. Jacob is graciously spared. Now, why do I say that? Well, from Jacob's response, it's obvious that he has some fear of God, some fear of coming before the face or presence of God. And he's right to. He has sinned greatly against both God and man. His amazement at being spared in his encounter with God tells us that he thinks that there was no apparent reason why he should have been spared. And Scripture, the Bible, affirms that he is right to feel this way. The sense, that which was more common in ancient days than it is now, the sense that it is a fearsome, weighty thing to come into the presence of God Almighty, and that to assume that you will live is folly, this sense is affirmed all throughout Scripture. God says to Moses, God will later tell Moses, who is writing this account, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God comes to a prophet Isaiah much later in the Bible in a vision, and Isaiah's response, just from seeing God in a vision, is, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yes, God is loving and gracious and merciful, but that doesn't mean he overlooks our sin, ignores his justice and righteousness, and automatically just receives us as we are. He is not like a jolly old fellow who couldn't care less what we do with our lives. And he's also not like a therapist who only exists to make us feel better about ourselves. No, he is much more than that. Apart from God atoning for our sin, which means justly doing something about it, and extending us mercy, we have no hope of entering into his presence, of seeing his face, and living. Jacob doesn't, and you and I don't. And Jacob seems to know this. He knows enough about God and enough about himself to not assume he will survive an encounter with God. But God spares him. In the words of Psalms 103, he doesn't treat him as his sins deserve. Jacob encounters the face of God and lives. And the reason cannot be because Jacob was this great moral, ethical, praiseworthy individual, but only because of God's mercy, his undeserved favor. It can only be that God has had and has a plan to atone for the sins of human beings, to wash them white as snow, and to create a people for himself saved by grace. And that plan is what this story is leading to in bringing Jesus into the world to die for sinners like you and I. And so in this event, God clearly and powerfully impresses on Jacob that he accepts him, welcomes him, and is for him. And Jacob cannot help but be powerfully changed by this. I wonder if you have this same confidence that God accepts you and welcomes you and is for you. This is not ours automatically. Our sin and rebellion separates us from God. No, it is only ours through turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus, what the Bible calls repentance and faith. The message, the promise is really very simple, as we read in the book of Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus, will be saved. It's very simple. And we would impress on you to call on him. More important and more impactful and more powerful than appearing before the face of anyone, no matter how much you might fear them, is appearing before the face or presence of our Creator God. The second thing I would have you notice in this account is that Jacob is humbled. I'm not sure if you noticed the irony as we covered this last week, but we are told in this passage that God both blesses Jacob and injures him. Well, that's an interesting kind of blessing. God, please don't bless me in that way. But isn't this how God often works and what Jacob needs? Jacob's been trying to work in his own strength and craftiness and ingenuity his whole life, from the moment he came out of the womb, grasping his brother's heel. Jacob lives in Jacob's world, and he thinks he's in charge and that he must remain in charge. He needs to look out for himself, or no one will. He needs to secure blessing and security for himself, or it won't happen. I wonder if deep down you feel similarly. I wonder if, while you proclaim with your words trust in God, the way you live your life and make decisions and treat others reveals that you doubt functionally whether God can be trusted. And you think that you need to take things into your own hands, or else. What Jacob needs, and what we all need, is humility, weakness, an awareness of our dependency on God to plainly see our need for God. Jacob needs to see that he lives in God's world, and God is in charge. And so God overwhelms him physically, giving him a limp that he probably carried for the rest of his life. But the purpose is that through his weakness, he would come to be strong in the Lord. As much later, the Apostle Paul came to learn through his thorn in the flesh experience, when I am weak, then I am strong. And so at one and the same time, Jacob encounters the unexpected, undeserved mercy of God, and he is humbled through weakness. And all of this is called a blessing. Be careful to think that God intends to work much differently than this in your own life. This is how God seems to work, showing us unexpected, undeserved grace as we encounter his presence, and teaching us weakness, humility, and dependence on him. And the result of God doing this can only be that we come away with greater assurance and confidence before God. We gain a humble confidence. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? What should I fear? Who should I fear if God is on my side? And yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, says Scripture several times. It's all him, and he is enough. And so through this, God is changing Jacob and forming Jacob. And now he is ready to meet Esau. So with that lead up, let's look at how the story progresses and how God works. Chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So if you didn't know, Jacob has multiple wives, 4 in fact. This is part of the mess that he's made of his life. And here we see that he puts his least favorite wives in front to be killed first, if it comes to that, with his favorite wife and favorite child at the rear. Husbands, this is not what it means to love your wives as Christ loved the church. We also see that Jacob is not entirely changed. He's still playing favorites, still trying to work things out, still fearful. Going on. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. We're going to come back and mainly focus on that, but let me finish the chapter. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And that is the end of the chapter. Now again, I want to focus our attention on the reunion of the brothers. What a wonderful, delightful scene this is. Jacob again receives unexpected, undeserved grace and welcome and kindness. His brother, who had been out to kill him, receives him with joy. And do you notice how Moses, the author of Genesis, connects this to the previous couple sections with a repetition again of the word face? Jacob feared seeing the face of Esau, and so he tried to appease his faith by sending gifts. Jacob then encountered God face to face and was greatly changed. And then when Jacob is received by his brother, he says, "It is like seeing the face of God." It reminds him of his recent encounter with God, where he was also graciously received. It seems that this brother-to-brother event, Esau's gracious welcome of Jacob, is meant to give us a tangible picture and sense of God's gracious welcome. The sweetness and beauty and power and wonder of being welcomed and loved and accepted by other human beings helps us to understand something of what it means to be welcomed and loved and accepted by God. Maybe last week, in the previous chapter, God's acceptance of Jacob doesn't move you too much. But when you read about the surprising reconciliation of two brothers who hated each other after 20 long years apart, and you see the forgiveness and the joy and the compassion and mercy, it does move you. It seems that God gives us such human, embodied, earthly examples in order to teach us something about our relationship with him. For example, God presents himself as a father to his people. Not because he is like our earthly fathers in every way, not because we always have great examples in our earthly fathers, but because we know something of what the role of a father is for and what good a father can do and how much we need a good father, and God himself is that father. Likewise, God puts us in relationships where there will be a need for forgiveness and compassion and mercy and love and all of these things. And in this, he wants to help us see, to know, and to feel his more perfect love and forgiveness and compassion and grace. You may know the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells, this parable, which he may have even based off of the story of Jacob and Esau. There's a lot of similarities. In Jesus' parable, a man has two sons. The younger one asks his father for his share of the inheritance. When he gets it, he sets off for a distant country, perhaps ancient Las Vegas, and he quickly spends all of his life, all of his wealth, in wild living. He's foolish and sinful. He dishonors his family and his father, and he loses everything. When a famine comes along, he finds a job feeding pigs, but he's so desperate and poor and hungry that he wishes he could eat the pigs' food. He's made a mess of his life. He gets to a breaking point where he decides that he will return to his father. Though he feels guilt and shame for how he's lived, what he's done, he reasons what could be worse than his current situation. Even going back, being a servant for his father would be better. And so he determines to tell his father, Jesus says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Well, this story has a similar surprise ending as the one that we are considering in Genesis. To his great surprise, as Jesus tells the story, the father sees the son coming and is filled with compassion and runs to him, throwing his arms around him and kissing him. He has the best clothes brought out and put on him to replace his filthy, smelly rags. He puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He orders that the fattened calf be killed for a feast and celebration. Now, there is more to this parable, as Jesus tells it, and the real focus eventually turns to the older son, the older brother who despises his father's mercy for the younger one, thinking that he's more worthy. But what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is telling a story of familiar situations and relationships, one that we can all identify with and feel something of in order to help us understand God's relationship with humanity. Because we don't see God, and it can seem like he's less real, less present, less meaningful because we don't see him. But that's not the case. Not only is God real, he is really of a certain character, possessing certain attributes. He acts in certain ways. He is for certain things and against certain things. We can say things like, God is like this, he is not like this. And he wants us to know this, and he wants us to know what he is like. God is not whoever we want him to be. He is who he is. That's actually what the name he reveals himself to be, Yahweh, means. I am who I am. And yet who he is, and who he is to his people, all who would come to him, often surprises us. Do you notice the common thread connecting the Jacob and Esau story and Jesus' parable? A foolish, wicked, selfish individual makes a mess of their life. They encounter God, and God welcomes them with open arms, with joy and celebration, surprising warmth and intimacy. No begrudging, no, hey, let's first go through a list of all your sins and make sure you feel sufficiently bad for them. No, you first need to prove yourself to me and prove that you won't be like that again. No, just acceptance. And make no mistake, this is the position all of us are in before God. This is how all of us must come to God. Pastor and author Ray Ortland has a saying, which I've edited a bit, that goes something like this. He says, "I'm a complete fool. My future is incredibly bright. And everyone can get in on this. I'm a complete fool. My future is incredibly bright. And everyone can get in on this." Do you know this? Have you discovered that this is true not only of Jacob, but of you and I. God doesn't wait for Jacob to become a better person before meeting with him. He doesn't wait for Jacob to prove himself. If you have yet to trust in Jesus, God is not waiting for you to prove yourself or improve yourself. He's just waiting for you to come. Now, there's a further principle we can draw from this. If part of the way that we come to know what God is like and see, taste, feel his love and forgiveness is through tangible examples of welcome, love, and forgiveness among one another, is there not a call on us as God's people, as the church, to display this? The Apostle Paul puts it succinctly, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God's love for us in giving Christ to us is meant to motivate and compel and teach us to similarly love and welcome one another. Jesus' disciple John puts it a bit more forcefully and is quite convicting. He says, he who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, a claim to love God whom you can't see, that has no effect on your love and treatment of those you can see, is likely a false claim. God's purpose in welcoming us, in bringing us into his presence through the grace of Jesus, isn't only that inwardly there would be some spiritual invisible change. It is that. But also that there would be outwardly some visible change. The work God is doing in and among all who come to him is a real and radical change that begins inwardly in our hearts and minds, but then moves out towards into our actions and decisions and words. And where is this change seen? Where is it fleshed out? Where do you welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you? Where do you love your brother and sister, thereby proving your love for God? Well, first and foremost, we are called to do it in the church. I don't just mean in the Sunday gathering of the church, although that's extremely important, but within and among the committed or covenanted life together of the church body. This is one of the reasons why it is so important to be a part of a local church. It's not only to come and get some biblical teaching, spiritual nourishment, to have some community, to encounter God in prayer and worship. All that's important. But the church is also a community where the love and welcome and grace and fellowship of God is made visible, tangible, where it's felt and experienced, where God himself is made visible and tangible and felt and experienced. In fact, one well-known book is titled The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. God cares tremendously about his witness in the world, what people think about him, how he is displayed. And so he hasn't left it up to us to figure out how to best represent him. He's given us the church and called us into local churches of believers under the leading teaching of qualified pastors, where we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through this oversee and affirm one another's profession of faith, where we love and serve one another, and all of this, all in order to reveal himself to the world. All of this makes the gospel of Christ and him crucified for sinners visible. It puts flesh and blood on it. Yes, the gospel must be told in words. We must proclaim it and explain it. But part of what makes the message so compelling is the effect it has on God's people and how they are changed, and particularly how they love one another. I hope you have experienced some of this and seen, felt the love of God's people living under his leading, empowering, and authority. Of course, this doesn't mean that the love within the church is flawless, a flawless representation of God's love. No human example is perfect. But the love within the church points us to and gives us a powerful example of the more pure and perfect love of God, such that our experience and understanding of God would be less clear without it. So God is up to much more in the church than we often realize. If you haven't already, turn to your God and Father by faith in Jesus and behold him running to you with joy and celebration, no matter your past. In Jesus, the creator, sustainer, and judge of all the earth receives you just as you are. And every day you wake up, this reality is the same. Not because of what you've done, not because of what you will do, but because of who he is and what he's done. Rest in that every day. If this is something that you haven't done or have done recently, we'd love to talk to you about it and would love to talk about baptism with you. And to those who have received the Father's welcome, the call is to extend that welcome and love to one another. Press into the church community. Live out all of the one another's that Scripture gives us. Teach one another, encourage one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, welcome one another. Do this not only for your own benefit or the benefit of others, but ultimately for the witness of the glory of God, to make him visible in the world. Many of you know, but we have a membership process here that simply fleshes all of this out and makes it clear who it is that you're joining together with as a church. If you haven't already and are a Christian, we'd encourage you to go through that. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Press into both of those realities. As Christ has welcomed you, welcome one another. Let's pray.